And as I said there just a second ago, how true it is, He is exalted, the King is exalted on high, and we're going to read the record of that exaltation. This is the record we have as we begin this marvelous book of Acts. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, you know we're making our way through the Bible, kind of taking a bird's eye view, that is an overview of the books of the Bible, hoping to see better how the whole story fits together. It's all inspired. Can I hear an amen? It's all God's Word. It all has a place and it all has a purpose. And there is a great, great value in learning how the books of the Bible fit together to make up the whole. It's much like a puzzle, putting the pieces together. And in order to do that, you have to begin to work that puzzle here a little bit, there a little bit. And then you begin to see, as we've gone through, hopefully, we see now, oh yeah, I see how this relates to that, and that relates to the other, and so forth. And it's all very beautiful. It's all the handiwork of God. You have the handout, and you have the book. I hope you've turned to Acts chapter 1. Let's begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We've read through verse 11. Isn't that a marvelous account recorded here in the first chapter of the book of Acts? A tremendous account. And our hearts just go up toward our heavenly Lord as we can see that in our mind's eye. We can see it happen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your precious word that we can come to again on your day in your house. May we never, ever take for granted or take lightly that we can do this. Thank you again for the singing of these hymns, these wonderful, wonderful songs. And each time we sing, it drives down the truth a little deeper into our hearts. All the things we've been reminded of about your promises, about your everlasting arms, the everlasting care, in your presence with us, no matter what. And Lord, to be reminded that now you are exalted, you as King are high and lifted up. This passage reminds us of that as well, Lord. So thank you for what you have taught us and reminded us of. Now, through this message, Lord, we pray that we'll give you our undivided and full attention. And may we do so with love, knowing that your word is always for our best interest. You always have our best interest at heart. You have given us this book as a love letter to show your great love, your divine love for all of us. What you did in sending your Son, the ultimate demonstration of that love. Thank you for our salvation through Him tonight. And thank you, Lord, for your instruction as believers tonight. And for your guidance if we're an unbeliever. You'll give us guidance, Lord, from your word tonight on how we can be sure that we're right with you both now and for all eternity. Nothing could be more important. So speak to our hearts, we pray. Have your way in this service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts. And what timing this is that we as a church family and now celebrating 20 years together, though some of you have come along in time. In fact, very few, if we were to ask for a show of hands, were here 20 years ago. And I might just add this on a personal note, since I haven't said it already. I think you know this, but it is one of the heavier things that I've ever had to deal with, to see people leave. To see that what we sometimes refer to as a revolving door. People come and then out. They come and, boy, our hearts are so full, and then out. But God has a purpose, and God moves people on, and sometimes it's various factors that lead people to other places. But many of you have come along somewhere along the 20-year period, and I'm grateful that you stayed. This is very gratifying. You're here tonight. And sometimes you feel like the Lord, what He said to His disciples there in John chapter 6. We covered this, I think, last week in our study of John, where Jesus, the Lord of glory, when He came to earth, said to His 12, "Will you also go away?" Can you imagine that? People leaving Him. And so we know this kind of thing happens, and like I say, for different reasons. And I don't know why I added that, except I believe the Lord wanted me to. I just want you to know that I'm very human. And sometimes I get up behind this pulpit and you think, well, things are always fair weather for the pastor. Think again. And I just want you to know one of my heavy burdens through the years is to see people leave for whatever reason. And to the extent that I have been a part of that and they're leaving and any offense on my part, I hope and I pray and I think the best of my conscience I've gotten that right with God. You know, I'm just human and I can say things and I can do things or I can fail to do things that would have perhaps caused people to stay instead of leave. But for whatever reason, that hasn't happened. But again, I say I'm thankful that you didn't. Can I say that tonight? Thank you for staying. I'm looking forward to the rest of the trip. But having said that, now let me get back to my thought, if I can. And that is, what a timely message this is. We're in the book of Acts, and here we are kind of gearing up for the next years together, as long as the Lord allows us to serve, and until He comes or calls us home. And here we're going to see what the church is and what the church does and what a book it is, a transition book between the Gospels and the Epistles. And we'll have something to say about that. Let me just refer us back to how this begins. Let's look back and just pick up. We're not going to read all these verses, and our purpose, of course, is not to delve into all of the verses that we read, but some of this is going to get us off to a good start tonight, studying in an overview fashion the book of Acts. And he refers to this former treatise. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. Notice that. Began both to do and to teach. And so right there in chapter 1, verse 1, the writer here, who we know is Luke, because of his reference to Theophilus, he refers to the former treatise, which is a reference to the Gospel of Luke, which we've already covered. But then he says here that he has already written what Jesus began both to do and teach. And there is in that very statement a strong implication that what he is now writing about is what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. Do you see that? The former writing is what Jesus began, but it was only a beginning. It's what he began to do, what he began to teach. But now that doing and that teaching is ongoing. And now he is working through his body on earth. He came, he lived, he served, he died, he rose in a physical body, didn't he? A physical body. The incarnation, we call it. But as we just read, now he's gone back to heaven. But his work continues through his spiritual body, and that is the church. You remember years ago how there were the t-shirts, the wrist bracelets, the various things, caps, all that. WWJD. Remember that? What would Jesus do? Well, we can do better than that. We can read the Gospels, and we can find out what did Jesus do, right? And we can pattern our lives after that. But as you think about that, what did Jesus do? And now what is Jesus doing? He's still at work in this world. And how so? Through his people. So right at the outset, he is giving us a strong indication that Jesus is not done. Though he has left physically, he is still here very much alive spiritually and through his people. Well, let's get to the overview. And the first thing we want to talk about as we think about the writer and the date of this writing, and I've already told you the book was written by Luke, Paul's close friend, missionary partner, personal physician. It's kind of surprising that Luke is only mentioned by name three times, and you have those references there in your notes. Colossians 4:14, where he's described as the beloved physician. 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul refers to him as only Luke is with me. Demas, he says in that same verse, has deserted me. And why was that? Anybody remember why Demas jumped ship? Why he left? Because he loved this present world. Oh, what a lesson. So you have a contrast. Demas loved the present world and deserted Paul. Luke, however, stayed with Paul as a faithful friend and companion because he loved Christ, and he loved Christ more than the world. And then he's described in Philemon 24, only has one chapter, and he's a fellow laborer, as he's referred to in that passage. So think of that. Luke described in the Word of God, in the writings of Paul, as a beloved physician, a faithful friend, and a fellow laborer. That's pretty high accolades, isn't it? That's pretty high honor. Number two, this book, and notice I'm using numbers tonight because we got lost in the bullet points. And you could say I could have shot myself. Oh, bad choice of puns there. This book was obviously written as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. As a follow-up, he refers to it that way, the former treatise. A treatise is a document or a writing. And so he has obviously written something before. And how do we know this is Luke? Well, he refers to this Theophilus that we saw back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 3. The name Theophilus, as we pointed out there, means lover of God. And it most likely was not a generic reference to any believer as a lover of God, though some have interpreted it that way. It most likely is a proper name of an individual, because over in Luke he's referred to as most excellent Theophilus, which is an indication this man was of some rank or some importance or nobility, much like we would refer to a king or someone like that. So this is Luke writing a follow-up to his gospel. Number three, Luke was a careful researcher, historian, and eyewitness to part of what he recorded in Acts. Not an eyewitness to the things in the gospel, because he was not there. He came along in one of Paul's journeys, as we read about. He joined the mission team, we learn, in Acts chapter 16. And it was when Paul got that vision to come over into Macedonia. We have a gospel hymn that says, "We have heard the Macedonian call today. Send the light, send the light." Great song. It goes back to when Paul saw the Macedonian vision. Macedonian vision was, there was a man of Macedonia who appeared in a vision. Must have been some unique way he appeared, or maybe his native dress. But what makes that significant is Macedonia was on the continent of Europe. And so when you come to the 16th chapter of Acts, this is the first time the gospel is leaving the Middle East, as we call it, into the continent of Europe. Significant, wouldn't you say? Because from there it spread up to England, and then largely that's how it came over to where we are. Aren't you thankful? So we're seeing the history kind of unfold. And so Luke begins to write as an eyewitness, and these so-called "we" passages, because that's how he writes. You'll notice the shift when you come to those passages. He refers to "we" or "us." He's a part of Paul's team at that point, and they're going around together. Number four, Luke wrote Acts shortly after his gospel, around 60 to 62 A.D. So that gives you some time frame. Now, let's move on to the classification and title. Number one, Acts stands as the only New Testament book of church history. The Gospels are historical, but they'll probably be more classified as selective biographies because they're about Christ. They're about Jesus. Whereas Acts is a history of the unfolding of the church, how the church began to spread and the gospel began to spread and the church began to grow. And we learn here how the gospel message not only spread, but how it was received. And sometimes it was received positively, received with faith, embraced, and people were saved. But not always, just like today, isn't it? Some receive the message and are saved. Some resent the message. Some reject the message. Some have no time for the message. And that in itself is a form of rejection. And so here we have the information of about 30 years of church history, the first 30 years. And it's always a good study and a good use of our time to give some attention to church history, especially what's written in the inspired book. Because this is the part of church history that God inspired and wanted us to know the formative years, how it started and what he intended and what he didn't want. And all of that is found right here in the book of Acts. What he wanted as well as what he did not want and what he expected out of his church. One thing is clear. Let me just go ahead and say this because I may not say it exactly like this, and the Lord's just laying it upon my heart. One thing is very clear is that the truth that the church had, God did not want them to sit on that. God wanted them to share that. And we have tried, I believe God would say amen to what I'm about to say, we have tried here to emphasize the spreading of the gospel both locally and beyond our region. We've tried to be serious about evangelism and missions. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to just tell like it is. Sometimes it's like pulling eye teeth to get people to do that. Sometimes instead of it just falling in place and people just kind of running over each other and say, "Pastor, how can I share the gospel here in Tri-Cities? How can I help share the gospel?" Well, just look. Notice if you haven't already, notice about the gospel packets, the Every Home for Christ packets. Sometimes we stay on a number like 93, 9400 or something, and we'll stay there for weeks on end. You know why? Because we don't have that many people giving out the packets. Why would we not give out the greatest news that's ever been? Do we assume that everybody knows it? We better think again, because they don't. and they don't know it clearly. So this is our mandate. God wanted them to take what they knew, and from Jerusalem it spread. It went on and on and on. Now, here is an overview of the whole New Testament. Look at it. Four books known as Gospels. We've covered that. Here we are, church history, the book of Acts, which leads us into the epistles. We're in Romans on Sunday morning. That's the first of 21 letters, some written to churches, some written to individuals, and we'll be getting into those in Sunday nights to come, these epistles, in our overview study on Sunday night. And then the last book, Revelation, is a book of prophecy. Number two, the title of this book is the Acts of the Apostles. And that word Acts was used to describe the achievements of great men. This is where we need to come to find our heroes. Can I hear an amen on that? Not that they were supermen or women, for that matter, but because God used them to accomplish His purpose. You know, there's sports heroes, there's entertainment heroes. I get sick of it. I like sports, probably too much. But I hope we never elevate these people above the people of the Bible, not because they were something, but because God's something. And God used these people. You know, I used to sit as a boy in church and wonder why the preacher always said, Paul this and Paul that. And now that I am a preacher and I've studied the Bible seriously and understand a lot more about the Bible than I ever did back in those days, I understand now why he referred to Paul so much. We ought to refer to Paul because God used Paul. And it's not because Paul was something. Paul's the one that said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God used him. And we're grateful that he did. This word, the achievements of great men. And so Acts features the deeds, the actions of Peter in the first 12 chapters, largely centers around Peter, and then Paul in the latter part of the book. Who gets the credit is not Peter and it's not Paul, but it's the Holy Spirit working through Peter, through Paul, through Philip, through these others that play a crucial role along the way. And so maybe a more accurate title would be the Acts of Christ, the risen Christ, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the contrast between the Gospels and the book of Acts. Since we've just come out of the Gospels, this may be helpful to just take a moment to do this. In the Gospels, Christ offers his life physically. Now, as we've said, he's giving his power spiritually through his church, through the body of Christ. We may not have time to read this, so I'll go ahead and say it now. The ninth chapter is a turning point in not only the book of Acts, but it's a turning point in the whole Bible story. That was the conversion of Saul, who is also known as Paul. And it was on that Damascus road, in Paul's conversion experience, when the Lord appeared to him and he said, Lord, who are you? When the Lord said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul answered with the question, who are you, Lord? And remember what the Lord said? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, Jesus had gone to heaven. We just read about that. How was Paul persecuting Christ? He was persecuting Christ through his spiritual body, the church. And Paul never forgot that. Paul understood better than anyone else, I believe, as a human being, just how Christ identifies himself with his church. The church is the body of Christ. If you persecute the church, it's the same as persecuting Christ. Because Jesus said so. And he said that first to Paul in a personal way. So you have Christ offering his power spiritually to and through his spiritual body. You have the seeds of the church planted in the Gospels. But remember over there, Jesus referred to the church by name In Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Now you have the building of it. Now you have the fulfillment of that. The church is taking root, growing, bearing fruit. In the Gospels, Christ ministers, dies, rises. We just read how now Christ ascends to the Father and is exalted. And then the dating on the events, the life of Christ, and now the first 30 years of church history. If you look back at verse 8, this serves as an outline how the book develops. In that sense, it's like the book of Revelation. There's a verse in the first chapter of Revelation that gives its own outline. Here's the same we find in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. And here's the outline. Both in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here's the outline. First seven chapters, the witness of Christ in Jerusalem. That's where it all started. That's where Christ was crucified. That's where he was buried. That's where he rose. That's where he ascended. They're still in Jerusalem. And you hear something on the news about Jerusalem, boy, the Christians' ears ought to just perk up. Amen? God's eyes are on Jerusalem. God's purpose in redemption flowed in and to and through and out of Jerusalem. What a city. And then chapters 8 through 12, the witness of Christ in Judea and Samaria. These are regions that are closest to Jerusalem, Samaria a little farther away. So it's like outlying areas beginning to be wider. And then you have the last part of the book, about the last half, 13 through 28, the witness of Christ to the ends of the earth. Or as it says in the King James, the uttermost part of the earth. And that's a very convenient outline. So the outline in Acts is not only, and the story unfolds not only chronologically, it does that, but it unfolds geographically. You see that? And it unfolds also biographically. The first part of the book revolves around Peter, second part around Paul, and then this geographical progression, and then the chronological over the 30 years of time. This is how it goes as a story. And much like the Gospels, it doesn't tell us everything. It's selective. God told us not what we might want to know, but what we need to know. And aren't we grateful for it? Number one, important events. Well, number one, we just read, the ascension. And why was that so important? Well, one reason it was important is so the disciples would know that this leaving them was unlike the other leavings. Remember the other appearances of Christ after the resurrection? How he would just come in to where they were meeting behind closed doors because of fear of the Jews. And he would just come in and appear instantly. Then he would disappear instantly. That's the way it went. So they saw him on this occasion go up and gradually go up into the clouds, and then they knew where he had gone and what his location would be from that point. In other words, this was to distinguish this going up, this leaving, from the other leavings. This was a way of saying he's not coming back immediately like he has been during those 40 days. And incidentally, verse 3, we just read, he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. That's the only place in Scripture where it tells us how long a period of time he stayed on earth between his resurrection and this ascension. It was a 40-day period of time. Long enough to settle any doubts in any person's mind he was truly alive. Because of these appearances, even to 500 people at once, and to prove he really had risen from the dead, as the Bible calls it, infallible proofs. And now he's gone back, exalted, King above all kings, Lord above all lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, as it tells us in scriptures. And yet, it's often overlooked. You know, we usually say a lot, and we should, about the birth of Christ. That's a big deal. And then the life of Christ, of course, a big deal. And then the crucifixion of Christ, absolutely. And the resurrection. But this was kind of neglected. But it's a big moment in the life of Christ, His ascension, because that's where He is. And let me just add this. We sometimes can mislead our children, and I'm afraid even adults, when we tell them, you need to receive Jesus into your heart. Because a child thinks very concretely, and some adults, we're prone to think very concretely, how does a physical Jesus come into a human heart? Well, of course, He doesn't. Because the physical Jesus, the glorified Jesus, is in heaven at the Father's right hand. True? So when we say receive Jesus into our heart, of course, we need to clarify that and say by faith and repentance, we trust in Him, and the Holy Spirit is the one now who indwells us. And, of course, that makes it clear, as it should be, as clear as possible. Number two is the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on that day, and the church was born. The church was united and empowered, and all of that on that day. You read about Peter's sermon. I think what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to kind of call an audible here. I don't want to just gloss over these, just give you the fill in the blank. I want to come back and at least touch on some of these things, and we're not going to have time to do this. If we're either going to have to just barely fill in the blanks, and I think it deserves more than that. So here's what we're going to do. I want us to look in chapter 2 on the birth of the church and Peter's sermon. And we'll spend a few minutes here. Then we're going to lead into an invitation and wrap this up for tonight. Hang on to your notes. We'll come back. Is that okay? Is that all right? Let's do that. Look with me in chapter 2. And I want us to pick up part of Peter's sermon. It actually begins in verse 14. But let's pick it up in verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Now that tells us he's preaching this to Jewish people. He addresses, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's some bold preaching, isn't it? This is the same Peter that just a matter of a few days before had denied he even knew the Lord. Some 40 days before he had denied he even knew the Lord. And now he's empowered in preaching like this. Now verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And he's quoting here from the Psalms. When he says David, he's referring to the book of Psalms. To be precise, Psalm 16, beginning verse 8. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And so that's the end of the quote. Now, Peter, resuming the message, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, referring to David as a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit with these signs that were evident that we read about in the first part of the second chapter. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Again, he's quoting from Psalm 110. One thing we say about Peter's sermon, he was loaded with scripture. That's good, isn't it? He's preaching and he's referring, and basically what Peter's sermon is saying, this is no surprise, men, brethren, fellow Jews. This is but a fulfillment of what God prophesied in the book of Psalms through David, who served as a prophet. He's not only king, but in speaking that in the Psalms, writing that in the Psalms, he was prophetic, and now it's been fulfilled. And this is, would we not all agree, this is a no-nonsense sermon? There's no hype. There's no fanfare. There's matter of fact. This is what was written. This is what has happened. The two are connected. This is the fulfillment. Matter of fact. And God did it all. And here is their response. Well, first of all, he makes the conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that is with certainty, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we might say with the word of truth, he pierced them again with this fact. They had killed the Son of God. And they needed to realize that. That's bold preaching. It's Spirit-led preaching. And now he's reminding them of where Jesus is and who Jesus is. And it had its obvious effect, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And if we could paraphrase, what that means is, we have messed up royally. What are we going to do? And there's only one answer. Peter gave it to them. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, or that means forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And thus begins church history on a solid footing. Amen? Solid foundation. Born again people, all because they heard the truth, God convicted them. They said, what must we do? Peter gave them a simple answer. Turn from your sins. Turn from your wickedness. Repent and believe in Christ. Be baptized. Show your repentance and your faith through baptism. And you will have forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they did. And the interesting thing here is, and I'll just leave it as food for thought, you don't see any altar call, do you? Do you? The call was not from Peter. The call was from the congregation. The congregation said, what must we do? You don't see any lifting of hands, do you? Do you see that anywhere? Do you see that Peter said, if you'll pray this prayer? You see that? I don't see that. And you don't either. And yet we see people truly converted, don't we? Why is it so quiet in here? I'm just saying this. I'll go ahead and say it. If that was important for somebody to get saved, that they had to walk somewhere, make a forward movement somewhere, if that was so important that somebody had to raise a hand in order to be converted, if it was so important that somebody had to pray a certain kind of prayer, we're talking about formative days right here. We're talking about formative moments in the church. If that was really significant and essential to salvation, don't you think God would have put that in here? Just saying. The fact of the matter is, that is not essential for salvation, as we all know, if we know our Bible. What is essential for true conversion and salvation is repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Baptism does not save, but it is a very important symbol and outward confession of our inward repentance and faith. And so all of them that received the message, it says verse 41, were baptized. And that wasn't the end of it. They continued. Verse 42. We sometimes drop converts right there at verse 41. And we leave them hanging. But God didn't leave us hanging. He tells us exactly what the church is supposed to be and what it's supposed to be doing. They didn't stop with baptism. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And here it goes. And what a marvelous story it is. And we're a part of that story, even yet. Let's bow in prayer. Time's up for tonight. Lord, thank you for your word, how powerful it is. And it cuts right to the heart of the matter. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have such clarity and such powerful truth. And Lord, help us all, including me, as a Christian and as a pastor, to search out what your word says and to understand it in its clarity and its precision and in its truth, and not to accept just everything we may have thought or everything we may have heard about the way church ought to be and what true conversion is really like. But may we look to your word and find our answers, just like we've done tonight. Lord, we pray that this will set us into a deeper study for another time. We'll come back to this, and Lord, we pray you'll grant that opportunity for us again. But right now, tonight, Lord, if there's anybody here who needs to do what this congregation did under Peter's preaching, and that is repent and believe in Christ, we know, Lord, that as you're dealing with their heart, they'll know that. They'll be aware of their need. And so, Lord, help them to turn to you in faith and repentance. We know that you'll do your part, as you always do, because you're faithful. Faithful to your promise to save any and all who come to you in this way. Thank you that we can rest in that tonight, knowing that if anybody's here who needs to be saved, who will repent of their sins and trust Christ, they will, in fact, be saved because you said so. And thank you that those of us who are saved were saved that very way. Thank you for your grace in saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.